And in there, Christ's example of humility, and in there, the Apostle Paul in verse 3 says that, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, this morning's message from Pastor Brian is entitled, Get Over Yourself, and he'll help us to try to get over ourselves this morning. So it's good to have him back, Pastor Brian.
It's good to be back. Happy New Year. Steve Kerr, you know, the Warriors coach, when he was with the Bulls during the Michael Jordan era, told a story at the Bulls rally on their sixth championship victory in 1998. Kerr, who hit the game-winning shot in 1997, says, my story is not as exciting this year. When we call timeout and we're down three with 45 seconds left, I thought to myself, this would be a great time for me to tie the game with a three-pointer. I mentioned that to Phil, and Phil looked at me with this disgusted look and said, Steve, face it, last year was a fluke. Give the ball to Michael and get the hell out of the way. Kerr continued, well, that's what I did, and for what it's worth, I thought I did a fantastic job of getting out of the way. That's great advice for all of us who want to make a difference for God's kingdom, because we often find ourselves trying to do what we believe is the right thing, and we find ourselves struggling with ourselves. We find ourselves getting in the way. We find increasingly more that there's a lot more selfishness within us than we had ever thought. And, you know, the question is, how do we get ourselves out of the way? It would seem that the idea of getting ourselves out of the way might mean we do everything passively. You know, you've heard the saying, let go and let God. So let God do everything and while I just sit back and do nothing. Sounds really good. I mean, how many of us, as soon as we start getting going, we get really aggressive and a little too stressed out, even if it means we're doing something for the church or anything that has some sort of idea that this was for God. So what we want to do is we want to get ourselves out of the way in a way that is active, in a way that we are participating. And I think that that's probably the correct idea. It's just that so much of what we try to do with people in the process of trying to do what we believe is right, we find ourselves really blinded by this agenda that we want to put ourselves forward. And so in particular today, I want to talk about getting ourselves out of the way when it comes to our attempts to love people, because if you try loving people is very difficult. We can complain a lot about how difficult it is to love people, but there is one thing we can we have a say in, and that is something that we could do with ourselves. So let me just talk about how we can get ourselves out of the way. And I have 4 points, but I might not make it through all 4 points. And because you know, and I always know that some people in the in the congregation, they get scared because like, what, 4 points? Are you serious? Not to worry, I'm going to try to keep it concise as possible, but I have been known to go a little long. So by God's help, please pray for me. So the first thing is get yourself out of the way by finding your assurance in God's acceptance instead of people's approval. Okay, get yourself out of the way by finding your assurance in God's acceptance instead of people's approval. Getting ourselves out of the way is key if we want to be used by God. But in order for us to move in that direction, we need to be assured that God loves us. That's a very important thing to remember. In order to experience what Tim Keller calls the freedom of self-forgetfulness, we need to be assured that we will not be forgotten. We need to know that we will be remembered. And contrary to what a lot of us assume, the very first need that we have is not to meet the needs of others. It is to meet our need for God, and then from there work to love people and to meet others' needs. If you recall, Martha, I'm always on a roll of Martha bashing because I feel like Martha is such a great woman. But it just in one instance, she had Jesus over for dinner, and she was under this erroneous assumption that in her midst was Jesus. I mean, if you had, I don't know, name any person that you think is famous, then you'd love to be around President Obama. If he was at your home, I mean, wouldn't you want to do something for him, right? You want to meet some need, and here was Jesus. Martha looks at Jesus and thinks that what she needs to do is just prepare dinner for him. She wants to meet Jesus' need, and here was her sister, Mary, sitting around almost lazily, soaking in Jesus' presence, meeting her own need. How selfish she must have seemed. Well, this is what the psychologist Larry Crabb calls the inmost need, a need that must be met first before any other needs are met. If we don't meet this need first, we're going to find a way to meet it by other means, such as our relationships, our ministries, our volunteer opportunities. We want to be validated, embraced. Anything that would give us that sense of recognition, we're going to try to reach for so that we will feel like we're loved. Because a lot of us, we are quick to move on to doing right and loving people, and it makes sense. And we don't want to use up a whole lot of time on ourselves because it's a selfless thing for us, right? In order to love people, we want to think less about ourselves. But the thing is, we have to spend that time thinking about how much God loves me. We have to be convinced of God's love for me, because as much as we believe that God loves everybody, I'm not sure if God loves me. And if I don't know if God loves me, I am not going to be in a good place to tell people that God loves them. I have to be able to show it and exude God's love for me if I want to be able to testify to God's love for other people. That is to say, unless we have enjoyed God's attention to us, we're going to seek and crave people's attention. Do you find yourself doing that? Craving people's attention? It might be because you're not convinced that God is very attentive to you, that he is focused on you. Unless we've experienced God's tenderness and intimacy, we're going to look for it in flirtation, pornography, and fantasizing as substitutes. Unless we've been immersed in God's affections for us, we're going to use our human affections to try and love people, or no affections at all for anybody. Just go through the motions, just do stuff for people. So if we don't meet our need for God, we're going to use people to meet our needs. Think about that. We're going to use people to meet our needs. And a lot of people, myself included, have gone into ministry wanting to get that approval or affirmation that could only be met by God himself. My guess is that a whole lot of other people are motivated to serve God, not only out of love, but out of the desire to receive praise, affirmation, to prove their worth, and sometimes to atone for their guilt. How sad is that? Do you know how many people want to do good because they want to sort of compensate for the wrongs that they've done? It's so sad. Unless we know that Christ's blood has atoned for our sins, we are not ready. Like Isaiah, who said, "Who will go for me?" And as soon as his sins were atoned for, he said, "Here am I, send me." We need to know what Christ has done for us before we move on. You notice in Philippians 2, 1 to 4, and I'm sorry I gave two less verses to read, but I'll read it for you right now. But what you'll see is a similar pattern here. Paul doesn't simply say, get over yourself, okay, or put others first, or be humble. In fact, you'll read through the New Testament, and you'll realize that the writers never just tell people what to do. Do this or do that. It's very different in the New Testament. What you'll notice is that since God has done this, right, therefore do this. It's always like that in the New Testament. And you'll notice that a perfect example is Romans, from chapter 1 to chapter 11. You'll see what God has done. And then finally, therefore, right, in view of God's mercies, do these, right? And so here, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, it says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. What we do for others is based on what God has done for us. Please do not forget this. And we need as much reminder as we can get. Jesus said, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. You know, we are all affected by what people think or say about us. It's one of the more common reasons why people suffer from anxiety disorder or some form of depression. Not all depression is related to this, but so much of what people think of us somehow define our sense of worth, and we feel really crappy about ourselves when people make comments or they snub us. Unless we're assured of God's love for us and our value in God's sight, we're gonna seek to gain it in the eyes of people through career, parenting skills, relationships. And because so much of our worth is bound up with how people view us. And the unfortunate truth is that this desire to be liked and be accepted by people carry into the Christian faith, and we call it humility. You know, for some people who are really good at getting people like them, getting people to like them, they really are convinced that they're loving and growing in humility. But in many ways, they struggle with this very thing that we're talking about, because there are those days when they hear about somebody who doesn't really like them and just really upsets them, they lose sleep over it. Do you find yourself sleeping over what people say or do? And then there's a replay. For some people, they don't replay, okay? Okay, they forget about it. They're very forgiving people. I know those people. They're very forgetful too at the same time, because forgive and forget, right? But then there are people who are very, very judgmental, and then when people say stuff, it just sticks to you. I'm one of them, okay? I get it. So you get lodged in your head, these thoughts of people, what people said to you, and then you're taking a shower. You can't even get that out of your mind. You're like, how dare he say that to me? I'm the pastor. What, seriously? just all these things that's going through your mind, and you struggle. And that's because we're way too dependent on people's receptivity toward us. In order for God to use us effectively, we need to be less conscious about ourselves, conscious about whether people are going to like us. Trust me, if you can get yourself out of the way in this regard, God can use you and his love can shine through you. Tony Campolo is this preacher who was very prominent during when I was in college, but he says that when I was in seminary, I took a course in homiletics. That is not a class in home economics. It is a preaching class. And during that semester, each of the students was required to preach a sermon to the rest of the class, and it was my turn. I was ready. My points were clearly defined, and I thought I gave good expression to the meaning of the biblical text from which I had developed the sermon. I had given careful attention to the choosing of illustrations that would clarify what I was trying to say. Every humor was timed so that I was alleviating any kind of tension that had built up. I thought I gave my best. So when the students gave these evaluation forms, that's what they do. You know, you preach a sermon and the students give you evaluation. All the students were just, you know, raving and talking about how great he was. But then he says, when I received the written evaluation from my professor, I was stunned by what he had written across the top of the report sheet. In bold red letter, under the grade were the words, Tony, you can't convince that you are wonderful and that Jesus is wonderful in the same sermon. He says, I have never forgotten those words. And what I'm trying to say here is that if you want your life to shine for Jesus, you really, really need to work on getting yourself out of the way. And the only way you can get yourself out of the way is first receive, soak in everything that God has for you. Because God's love is abundant. His love is like the ocean. There's no end to his love. Soak it in. Somebody said God's love is like the Amazon coming straight, not Amazon.com, because that's what you think of when you think of Amazon nowadays, because Amazon boxes coming through mailboxes all the time. But Amazon, the river coming to water one daisy. Second thing is, get rid of your preconceptions that God's promises can only be fulfilled through your successes. Get rid of your preconceptions that God's promises can only be fulfilled through your successes. You'll notice that today I'm preaching a topical sermon, not expository sermon, and that's a big no-no, according to the seminary that I went to, which is Trinity back in Deerfield, Illinois. And my professor a long time ago, Walter Kaiser, used to say, if you preach a topical sermon, and you shouldn't, if you do, do it once in 5 years, and if you do, repent afterwards. So after the sermon, I'll go home and I'll be preaching, because, you know, he was talking about how unreliable human beings can be. You know, God wants to do wonderful things in this world through our lives. But even as I say this, it's natural for us to assume that the wonderful things that God will do through us is through our successful, just outcomes and our successful results for whatever we try to undertake. If there's one thing we learn increasingly more, though, as you get older, it's that life and this universe is less about us. And that's really disappointing. Because when I was in college, I thought the whole world revolved around me. As me, you may have felt the same way. And if you're a believer, you grow in your awareness that life in this universe is not about you, but rather more and more about God. Right? Someone wrote, at 20, we worry about what people think about us. At 40, we don't care what people think about us. At 60, we find out that people haven't been thinking about us at all. That's why if you don't have faith in God, you're going to struggle through that intolerable sense of loneliness. You're going to that feeling that you are very forgettable, because that feeling that you're forgettable under the sun is true. That's the truth bomb that we have to let sink in. You're going to be forgotten. You know, I know there's this talk amongst people about how, you know, that you will live on in the memory of those you leave behind. Really? Is that? I say, if I'm not there to enjoy that, then fooey. That's just not good enough for me. Woody Allen mocked at this sentiment. He said, live on in the hearts of people. I'd rather live on in my apartment. I can tell you from empirical experience that I don't know or recognize anyone from my family ancestry past three generations. I don't. I don't even know my grandfather's name. I don't, because I never met him, of course. He died when he was 20-something years old. But when you put your faith in God, you realize that God remembers you, knows you, and loves you. But let's go back to what I was saying. When we're younger, the things that we want out of life has more to do with our success in our career. And if we're involved in serving God in some capacity, whether you are in full-time ministry or not, you hope and pray that God will take what you have to offer, your brokenness, your struggles, your failures, your triumphs, and God will use you to do mighty things through you. And God will do a lot of that. But my guess is that most of us, what we associate with biblical promises has to do with what God will do through our lives and through our successes. So we have certain expectations, a picture of what how God will pick us up from our ruins and restore us to a place where we will be mightily used of God. But again, being mightily used of God in our minds may be very, very different from how God will use us. The point is that our dreams are still attached to our ego. And that's the troubling part. Okay? It's still about us. We've been broken in all these places, but the part that needs to be broken the most has still yet to be touched. We don't realize that the strongest areas of our lives God has to touch, just like he touched Jacob, so that for the rest of our lives, we have to walk with a limp, which means, aka, trusting God on a more day-to-day basis. So as much as we might assume that our desire for God's kingdom is to come here on earth as it is in heaven, really what we want is for God to work something that puts the spotlight on us, our transformation. We want someone to write a biography about our Christian faith, how we went from here to there, and how God used us mightily to spread the gospel. We still have ourselves fixated, right? That we want God to take us, and what He's gifted us with isn't a bad thing. It's just that the scope of what God can and will do through us is, get this, too grandiose and also too small. Let me tell you what I mean. When God called Abraham, whose wife was barren, promised him a nation through a son he didn't have, did he know that God was speaking of a nation made up of people from all races and nations, people who were forgiven of their sins, happening many centuries later? Did he know that? When God promised Abraham that Canaan would be his land, did he know that God was talking about heaven, the new Jerusalem come from above? Or when Joseph realized that his 14 years of suffering was so that the nation of Israel would be preserved, did he know that he was preserving a nation so that in the end, through his lineage, the whole earth would receive salvation? When David showed concern for building a house for God, and God told him that he will build a house for David instead, one that will endure the test of time, did he know that God was referring to a house built not by just David's descendant, but also the very Son of God? I'm sure David enjoyed. He soaked in that moment as he should have, because God was saying, I'm going to build you a house, David. So David's thinking, it's going to be my house, and this house is going to last forever. But did he know that that house was going to be a house where God's presence was filled through Jesus Christ? That it was all about Jesus and less about him? Guess what I'm saying is that God is in the habit of taking our personal needs and our yearnings to meet a part or all of them, okay, to pave the way for the greater work of magnifying Jesus. You look at every single great Old Testament figure, they all had to do with somehow paving the way for Jesus. That's how redemptive history works. Everyone's greatness, including every great figure in the Bible, are dependent on how they pave the way for magnifying Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says to the people of his time, there is not anyone greater than John the Baptist. Anybody who's preceded him, Moses, Elijah, Samuel, all those people were not greater than John the Baptist. Because guess what? He's implying John the Baptist got to introduce me. Your greatness is dependent on your proximity to me. That's what Jesus is saying. So ultimately what matters is whatever we conjure up in our minds for how we believe God will use us is way too small, because we are still fixated on how we expect Him to use us in some way. God's going to use us. He will use us in a way that fits with His plan for His glory and not ours. What He brings to fruition, all that we thought were God's promises, we are going to be surprised. But let me spell this out as clearly as possible. When God works through us, we will be disappointed that our expectations were not met. I'll say that again. Brothers and sisters, you will be disappointed that God will not have used you in the way that you thought He would. But when you get to heaven, you'll be surprised at the way God used you in ways that you had never thought or imagined. You'll never, ever know as long as you're here on this earth. On his blog, A Stranger in the House of God, John Kessler writes, quoting George Bailey in the Frank Capra classic, It's a Wonderful Life. Mary, I know what I'm going to do tomorrow and the next day and the next year and the year after that. I'm going to leave this town far behind. I'm going to go see the world. Italy, Greece, the Parthenon, the Colosseum. Then I'm going to come back here. I'll go to college and see what they know. And then I'm going to go build buildings. I'm going to build airfields. I'm going to build skyscrapers 100 stories high. I'm going to build bridges a mile long. As it turns out, George is wrong. He doesn't know what he's going to do tomorrow, the next day, and the next year, and the year after that. As it turns out, what he's supposed to do tomorrow is pretty much what he did today. God's plan for him is to do the ordinary thing, which of course is the last thing that George wants to do. If you remember another famous scene from the film, you know that George Bailey wants to lasso the moon. He continues, I thought about George Bailey last night when I couldn't sleep. I was thinking about God's will, something I haven't thought about for some time. Not seriously. Not in that obsessive way that I used to back when I was a college student. Remember that? I used to do that all the time. What is God's will for my life when I was in college? Wondering about what God's plan for my future was. I don't think about God's will because, like George Bailey, listen, I know what I'm going to do tomorrow and the next day and the next year. At least I think I do. Get up, go to work, come home and have dinner with my wife, take a walk, try to think of something to write about for my blog, goals that are, for the most part, pretty low on the horizon. And here's the irony. I'm doing everything I dreamed of doing back when I was in college. I'm married to someone I love, and I'm teaching, writing, and preaching, but it's not in the way, and frankly, not to the extent that I imagined when I wondered what God's plan for my life would look like. In those days, I was aiming for the moon. God's will revealed through the constraints and necessities of ordinary life have compelled me to lower my expectations. I wanted to do great things for God and expect great things from God. His agenda for me seems far more commonplace. This has not always been easy to accept. In his book, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, Eugene Peterson recounts the story of the 4th century church father, Gregory of Nyssa, whose brother Basil had arranged for him to be made bishop of Cappadocia. Gregory objected, Peterson writes. He didn't want to be stuck in such an out-of-the-way place. His brother told him he didn't want Gregory to obtain distinction from his church, but to confer distinction upon it. It's not what Christ, this is what Christ wants for all of us, to lower our sights and to put away our lasso, to seek the good of the small places in which he has placed us and to confer distinction upon them by serving with humility there. The path of glory is often an obscure one. It's the way of the cross. It would seem that so much of our struggle to find purpose and meaning in our daily living has to do with our distinction between the spectacular ways in which we think God might use us and carrying out mundane duties and responsibilities. And what God wants us to do is to confer distinction upon our mundane and daily duties with joy and with commitment. Thirdly, we learn to get ourselves out of the way by loving people based on God's forgiveness of us instead of people's treatment of us. This is somewhat related to the first point. By loving people based on God's forgiveness of us instead of people's treatment of us. We talk a great deal about love. And most of us are in agreement. Love is very important and we need to love people. We need to love people more. We have to experience more love. The Apostle Paul said, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That's 1 Corinthians 13. So if love is so supreme, why is it so hard to experience love? Why is it so hard to practice love? If you do a study on how love is experienced in the Bible, you're going to find out that it flows from none other than God himself. God is a fountain of love. God is love. But if you cut yourself from that fountain of love, the natural result is that you will not be capable of love. Among others, one of the most important reasons why Jesus came to earth was so that he might give us love that we all crave and long for. Without God's love, we are not capable of unconditional love. A couple of years ago, Katy Perry sang this song called Unconditional Love. And I don't know who she was singing it to. I know she's not a Christian. But she somehow believes that she is capable of unconditional love for another human being. You are not able to love another person unconditionally. It's just not possible. Unconditional love is possible only when you yourself have been loved unconditionally. That's part of the reason why we struggle to love people unconditionally because, get this, most of us, when somebody says, I love you unconditionally, doesn't that kind of insult you? Kind of makes you feel, what? As if I didn't do anything or if I'm not worth anything? It's very insulting. We want to be loved conditionally, and so That's why when God says he loves us unconditionally, it really doesn't register, does it? What registers with us is good grades. I don't know, a raise in our salary, or when people say, hey, good job on that. I love the way you did this or that. And we just feast on those words when people praise us. But the Bible says God loved us unconditionally. So we got to get ourselves to understanding this love, appreciating this love, and allowing this love to hit us and register with us so that when we love people, we're going to be able to love people unconditionally. The reason why we can't love people unconditionally is because we're so bad at receiving unconditional love. So we got to go back to receiving God's unconditional love. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's John 15:5. And 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. But how do we love people? I mean, well, how does it work? Because if I were to ask you, think of all the people that wreak havoc to your desire, to your dream of becoming this very loving person, right? I mean, you might be successful, or you might be a good father or a good mother, but when it comes to loving people, especially difficult to love people, doesn't it really wreak havoc in your life? Think of those one or two individuals that really make it difficult for you to grow in your love for people. Think about it. Are they, I don't know, just people who make your life a living hell, or are they, do they snub you? Do they slight you? What do they do to make it difficult for you to love them? If I ask why we can't love these individuals, my guess is that our immediate reaction would run something along the lines of, I'm just going to put some names here just for your imagination. Jennifer is always judging people. I can't stand her when she gets so self-righteous. Or Jack is so proud and opinionated. I can never get anything to take whatever I have to tell her or tell him. I get so sick and tired of Mike because he's always trying to use people. He never calls me unless he needs something. And you fill in the blank, right? My point is that most of our reasons for why we struggle to love people, watch this, has to do with them and not with us. Has it occurred to us that the real reason why we struggle to love is because we are the ones in the way of genuine love? But you don't understand this person. This person is just pure evil. I understand it's definitely harder to love some people than others. But how does the Bible address the challenge of loving difficult to love people? Well, Paul says in Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. Forgiveness is the key. He says again in Colossians, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's Colossians 3:13. And then, the Lord's Prayer. If you read the Lord's Prayer, it's a model prayer. It's how we should pray. But then what's really, really missing glaringly is the mention of love. Why is love not mentioned in there? Well, actually, there is. After hitting all the important topics, praying for God's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come, to provide for daily food, he says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What Jesus is actually doing is actually setting the stage so that genuine love can take place. He's implying that in order for us to love people, the difficult to love people, when you come across people with huge character flaws, you're reminded of your own flaws, and you're reminded of how much God loved you. And when you know God loved you this much, instead of being astonished at how bad people can be, you're going to continue to be astonished at how God is so good to you. That's the power of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the key. There is no other power besides forgiveness to help you love people. Outside of forgiveness, there is no other insight, no wisdom, no power to help you love people. You must remember how much you've been forgiven. He who has received much forgiveness will love much. Dan Allender writes in his book, Bold Love, he says, love is dependent on forgiveness. The extent to which someone truly loves will be positively correlated to the degree the person is stunned and silenced by the wonder that his huge debt has been canceled. Perhaps another way of to say it is that gratitude for forgiveness is the foundation for other-centered love. So think of the people that you have a hard time loving, and think of it this way. God brings those people into your lives to remind you of his love for you, and to remind you that perhaps you're not amazed enough at his love and his forgiveness of you. That's what you have to remember. That is the key to loving people, because we love to keep a track record. I knew of somebody who actually had this huge bottle, and in this bottle was these little slips of paper, and this woman would write down what people had done against her, and she would just throw them, and it was just packed. She was in her 70s, and she was keeping track, you know, keeping a record of people's wrongs. That's no way to live, and I'm just saying it's not too late for us to change our ways. But the way to change our ways, where everything gets unleashed, God's love and God's grace, is when we learn to forgive people as we have been forgiven. Author John Ortberg writes about Dave Hagler. He says, some time ago, Dave Hagler, who works as an umpire in recreational baseball, was pulled over for driving too fast in the snow in Boulder, Colorado. He tried to talk the officer out of giving him a ticket by telling him how worried he was about insurance and how he's usually a very good driver. The officer said that if he didn't like receiving the ticket, he could take it to court. Got the ticket. At the first game of the next baseball season, Dave Hagler is umpiring behind the plate, and the first batter up is, guess who? The police officer. As the officer is about to step into the batter's box, they recognize each other. Long pause, the officer asks, so how did the thing with the ticket go? Hagler says, you better swing at everything. Sweet revenge. I don't know about you. Love doesn't come naturally. And for some people, love feels more natural for them because they're more forgetful or they're just nicer people. It's embedded in their personality. But I'm one to believe that as we get older, our personality traits no longer become the column on which we can rely on, that we can trust in. All of our personality traits begin to sort of fall away, just like our appearances, where we used to look good and strong and whatever, but all of that sort of fades, and that analogy breaks apart right there. But when it comes to our personality, I'm just saying we got to build character, brothers and sisters. We have to allow God's love to work so powerfully in our hearts so that our character, our relationship with God, what we do with him and receiving God's love for me becomes the foundation upon which we learn to love people. And let me just say this. You can aim for a whole lot of things in your life, but the one thing that we should not miss out on is growing in our capacity to love people. And the very first thing that we need to do when it comes to loving people is we need to work on getting ourselves out of the way so that God can work through us. And one of the most important ways of doing that is by meditating on God's forgiveness of you and me. That makes it easier for us to love people. That makes it possible for us to love people that would have been impossible without God's love. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help as we think about the challenge that we have to take the love that you've given us. In many ways, we want to just simply limit our relationship with you, the love that you've given to us, to our personal and private devotions. We want to be inspired. We want to be thrilled and encouraged when it comes to the dirty work of really getting into people's lives and sharing our lives with them. It gets really difficult. So would you please show us the way. And show us the way to get ourselves out of the way so that your love would be more manifest. Lord, that your grace would be more evident through how we relate with other people. I pray that your spirit would come and take hold of us, Lord. And as we had just sung, would you come and rule over our hearts, Lord? Reign in us with your power and with your love. Render us helpless so that we might be gentle in the eyes of people and we might be conduits of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray.